As much as this word Antichrist appears in these verses of 1 John chapter 2 three times and tends to dominate discussion around this passage, there are two other words that start with the letter A in these verses that I believe surpass Antichrist and place it as a subordinate topic from these verses. You probably saw them as we were reading through it together. The word anointed or anointing appears three times in the same passage as the word Antichrist, and the word abide or abides six times in the same passage. So maybe just on the weight of numbers, there is something to say about their place in the purpose of John's letter. All of this comes in the passage directly after John's warning to his readers not to love the world, not to fall in love with the world and what the world offers and the things that the world holds up as being of value, the desires of the flesh and the eyes and the pride of life, all of which, John says, will pass away, which in itself is followed often by another phrase that sends a little shiver down people's spines when it says that we are in the last days. And sometimes this is referred to as the end times. But who gets that shiver down their spine? Who should feel afraid? Us? I hope not. I hope not. For those of us who trust Jesus, the end times, the last days, these days we live in, are days when our hope holds us in great stead. Our hope holds us in great stead as we look forward to the triumphal return of our Saviour. But here again, we're not meant to be afraid or worried. This word last that he uses in his letter is the same word that he hears Jesus himself say in his vision of the revelation recorded in chapter 1 of that book, verses 17 to 18. Then I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." It's the same word. "And the living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." What a comfort to know who it is exactly who holds those keys. Jesus Christ, our Saviour. But we are indeed in the last hour, in those last days of this age, the age of this world and its history and its people and their rebellion against God. We are in that age. We have been since the days of John and Peter and Paul, since Jesus returned to his Father in heaven following his resurrection. We have been in the last days, waiting for his triumphant return. There are some very distinct characteristics of these last days that believers should be aware of and take encouragement from. Peter spoke of the great day, on that great day in Jerusalem, when he was full of the Spirit himself, and he quoted the prophet Joel in his message to those who were gathered in Jerusalem on that day. Acts chapter 2, verse 17, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." I will pour out my Spirit, says God. It's one of the characteristics of these last days. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 says this, "Long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." Jesus himself is one of the very indicators of these last days. And further on in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, "For when he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, as he appeared once for all at the end of the ages, in the last days, at the end of the age, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus' work on the cross, another indicator of these last days. And finally, 1 Peter 1:20 says he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you. What do you see as the main characteristic then of this last hour, as John puts it? I see a very active, animated God pouring out his Holy Spirit like wine into new wineskins, redeeming his fallen creation by activating his rescue plan in sending Jesus, that whosoever believes in him may be saved to eternal life in him. I see God at work just as Jesus did and told so many that his Father was diligently working to fulfill his plans and his purposes. These are the characteristics that I see in these end times. But another characteristic of these times is that we have an enemy, and the Apostle Peter writes that he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Our enemy will also be very active in these times. John describes this activity as the arrival of the Antichrist, and indeed he says many Antichrists have already come. This word Antichrist has two interpretations, two meanings, if you like. Firstly, it could refer to an opposing figure, someone who opposes Christ, rejects his claims, his mission, and his purposes. The other meaning is someone to replace Christ, to replace Jesus, stand in his stead. John seems to indicate that he expects a singular Antichrist who might be the same person that Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3 as the man of lawlessness, quite possibly the same person they're talking about. But John also recognizes that many Antichrists have already come, and he clearly describes who these characters are in other verses in his letter when he refers to the spirit and the nature of the Antichrists. 1 John 2:22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Chapter 4, verse 3 of 1 John. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. And then in 2 John verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. The spirit, the essence, the purpose of these characters is to deny that Jesus is who he said he is. To do whatever they can to diminish Jesus before people, to substitute him with someone or something else, to take his place, to deny him his rightful place as Lord of our lives because we're believers, but he's Lord of everyone's life, to replace that with worldly wisdom, with material possessions, with some kind of special knowledge, an inflated ego that feeds on the lie that we are our own God that has been fed to us since the time in the garden. And unfortunately, you have to say that these characters have been very active and very successful. At the conclusion of his first letter, John will write in chapter 5, verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Who can say that that is not true when we look at our world today? The vast majority of people do not recognize Jesus for who he is. They believe the lie. They have been deceived, and they believe that. And they have believed this from the beginning. And now we are in the last hour, which should cause them to fear, but it doesn't. And now this old man, John, contemplating his life's collection of experiences, is writing to warn his friends not to fall into the same trap. Those who do belong to God are not to be like those who belong to the evil one, to those who would deceive us. John's readers in the first century, those who had been deceived, were the ones he described as having gone out from them, having gone away from the fellowship, left the truth behind. He says that in verse 19. People who believe and taught lies about who Jesus is, how his disciples should live, as Gareth mentioned a couple of weeks ago, when he said these people believe that a saving knowledge of Jesus has no effect on how you live your life in an ethical or moral way. Whereas Alan showed us last week that this, in fact, is the very test of our discipleship. It's not how we become disciples, it's not how we get our righteousness, but it is the very test of that discipleship, that we live lives that reflect Jesus and how he lived and his ethical standards and his values. These characters who deceive are very subtle. They're always sound good, sound logical, very believable, because our old nature wants to believe the lie. But in verse 26, John warns us not to believe the deception, because these characters are in fact the embodiment of this Antichrist, because of the fact that they deny Christ. And that's the test for them. Those who would deny Jesus, who he is, they are indeed the deceivers. For John's readers, this related to those people who I said who had gone out from them, and they were to have nothing to do with them. They were to distance themselves from them. And while we would be wise to be on our guard against that attitude of teaching, this is not the particular issue that we face here today, is it? Although perhaps this week there were those who thought perhaps it was. But we face other things that compete for the supremacy in our lives of things other than our love for Christ. Things that would want to replace him, surely they would be as much an antichrist as any other thing that has come into the world in these past 2,000 years. But John encourages his friends, these young believers. Remember, this is a very early time in the history of the church, so they're not very old in the faith. They're real pioneers of the early church. They're given the privilege of working out the doctrines and the principles that the church will follow up until today. Under threat from those who would try to ambush the truth and dilute the gospel, John encourages them because he reminds them that they have all that they need, despite their inexperience, their few years of discipleship, all that they need for the task that they face. Verses 20 and 21 of 1 John chapter 2. You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have knowledge. Protection from or against Antichrist, from deceivers, the Christ opponents, the Christ replacements, is in the anointing we have received, and we have received the same anointing that Jesus himself received. Just take that in for a moment. We've read it so many times. We've heard it so many times. But it's a great truth. The anointing we receive as followers of Jesus is the very same anointing that he received at his own baptism, where and that he proclaimed in Luke 4, verse 18, as he started his public ministry, that he then promised to everybody who would follow him, who would deny themselves and take up their cross, the very same anointing would be for each of them. John 14, 15 and 17. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Jesus himself was anointed by the Spirit at his baptism. In Luke 4:18, he refers to Isaiah's prophecy where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," upon Jesus. It's the same Spirit he promises to his disciples in the upper room, and that he's promised to us, those who honor him, follow his commandments, who seek to be his disciples in this world. He is the Spirit of truth, which is why John says in verse 21 that we know the truth, which really leads to the important question from these verses. How does this enable us to know the truth about Christ and so be protected from the deception of those who would distract us from worshipping Jesus in all that we do? Have a look again at verses 24 to 29. And just be aware of those words that we talked about earlier in our time together. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you, that's interesting, isn't it? As his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. I'm sure you saw those words, abide or abides. And they are applied to three things very quickly in this passage. They're applied to what you heard from the beginning. They're applied to the anointing that you received, and they are applied to him, to Jesus himself. Abide in what you have heard from the beginning. John's readers were being deceived into thinking there was some other new, special, super spiritual knowledge that they needed above that which they had heard from the apostles, who in turn had heard it from Jesus, who himself was from the beginning. There's a real play on words here from John. Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment, he says in verses 7 and 8, but an old commandment that you heard from the beginning. Now, is that from the beginning as in time, or is that from the beginning Jesus, who is described as being from the beginning, the Word of God from the beginning? In 1 John 2:24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. To abide in what you heard from the beginning, the word of truth, is to be at home in it, to be intimate with it, to let it nourish you, grow in you, let it mold and shape the way we live. John says in verse 27 that if that happens, we have no need that anyone should teach us. So why am I standing out here this morning? Why do any of our teachers come up here and preach? Well, it's not referring to what we do here. It's not referring to what almost every other evangelical church does when they meet together in some way or another in preaching, teaching, examining in God's word. It's not talking about that. This is a reference to those deceivers who would insist that there is something new, something extra, not revealed through Jesus' words that has to be imparted through some kind of special teaching. But by abiding in what we have heard from the beginning, we have all that we need for salvation, for faith, and for fruitful living. That's what we need. We are to abide in the anointing we received. Every believer receives the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He dwells with us. He lives within us. We become his temple, his dwelling place. This anointing goes hand in hand with knowledge, says John, knowledge of the truth. And Jesus said that the Spirit will lead us into all truth, no lies, no deception, only truth, which helps us, I hope, appreciate the immense value of the gift of God's Spirit. We can take so many things for granted, and we often encourage people to think about all that you have in Christ and be thankful. But of all the things that we have, surely the gift of the very Spirit of God in our life is beyond any measure that we can have. How much do you appreciate the gift of His Spirit in your life? Knowing the truth about Jesus, knowing that Jesus is truth, knowing the worth and treasuring this gift is of so much value. How to be thankful. How to be thankful for that. Yes, we can say it. Yes, we can pray it. To live it out is surely the ultimate way to be thankful for the gift of His Spirit. And finally, abiding in Jesus Himself. Now, little children, abide in Him. These words, of course, echo the very words of Jesus that John heard from the beginning on the night before Jesus was arrested. And to abide in these three things is the way to resist, to be protected, to repel the seemingly reasonable views of the Antichrist that will try to deceive and distract us from what matters most, whatever form that Antichrist takes. To put it into an analogy, I think, that is quite current in our community today, to abide in these things is the vaccine we need to protect us from these things. To abide in these things is the vaccine we need so that when He appears, when Jesus returns, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame. How awful would that be if that was our experience? This reminded me of Paul's letter to the Colossians, which we only recently read together in chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. How awful if that experience causes you to shrink back in shame. Let's not be like that. Let's look forward to that appearing with Him in glory. Yes, we have those moments when we sin, and if we had time, we would have gone into chapter 3 where it talks about what to do about that. But we've already heard this before. He is faithful and just to forgive us, and so we live out our life in expecting Him to return soon. If we abide, if we remain in Christ as a branch remains in the vine, nurtured, nourished, healthy, purposeful, fruitful, then we can be assured that we have been born of Him. Another of those phrases that we can trace back to John's gospel when Jesus spoke about being born again to Nicodemus. And the person who practices righteousness displays this in their life. They are indeed born of Christ, and they do indeed abide in Him. They are indicators of the abiding. The abiding doesn't mean that that's the source of their righteousness. It is indicators that they are made righteous through faith in Christ. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. And if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father, because the anointing you received teaches you about everything that is true and nothing that is a lie. Let us learn to abide in Him together. Let me pray. Father, we do look back sometimes at things that we've heard in our life, and they shouldn't have caused us fear and worry, but they did. But we thank You, Father God, for those who have taught us the truth through Your Spirit that has led us into living lives that are full of joy in You, even when we read these passages that are such a warning to those who are outside of Your kingdom. Father, we pray for them now. Perhaps there are people that we know very close to us who are outside of Your kingdom. This should be such a warning to them, and yet they have swallowed the lie and they don't believe. Father God, we pray Your mercy on them. We thank You that even though we're in these last times, in Your mercy, You have held back Jesus' return so that they can hear the truth, maybe from us. Father God, help us to be diligent in our presentation of Your gospel. And Father God, help us to pray continually that Your Spirit would convict and lead people to faith in You. Thank you for the truth of this word. We thank you for John's letter that has been preserved for us. We thank you that we are examining it so many years later and learning these great truths. We pray that this would lead us into a life of fruitful living for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.